Well, amen. Amen. It's a good day to be in the house of the Lord. Amen. If you would turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. We have been doing a series in the Gospel of Luke. But this is a very fitting passage for Easter Sunday, I believe. So it'll give you a little taste of where we are and what we've been doing if you're a visitor this morning. But I also think it'll help us celebrate the resurrection just a little bit. But to do this and to do it well, I've got to give you a little context. The last time we were in the Gospel of Luke together, we considered this verse in verse 16 of chapter 11. It says, while others to test him kept seeking a sign from heaven. I think it's pretty normal. A lot of people in our culture, when you come to an Easter Sunday and they question why the church is gathering and why we're celebrating and all these things, there's a lot of questions asked about the cross, about the resurrection. A lot of people want proof. They want a sign. We're going to talk about some of those signs this morning. But the reality is that there's something in all of us to demand signs, not because we want to be convinced, but because we don't want to be convinced. There's nothing you can say or do to win the argument, so to speak. And that's really how Christ reacts in this text. They were testing him. They kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. And here's the reality as we move into today's text. Those demands had only increased, and Jesus wasn't pleased. In fact, we'll see him issue a scathing condemnation of the crowds, okay? And so why don't you stand out of reverence, respect for the Word of God with me, and we'll begin as we usually would. Let's read our text today, Luke chapter 11, verses 27 through 36. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 27. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the Word of God and keep it. Verse 29, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Verse 33, no one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light, but when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. You may be seated. Now, if you listen to that text at all, I would argue that calling your crowd an evil generation isn't the best way to win friends and influence people. I'm not going to condemn you this morning, you know, but that's how Jesus starts this. And here's the reality. You've got to understand that Jesus Christ did not come to win friends and influence people. He came to die. He came to die and to defeat death, hell, and the grave. He came to die on the cross to pay for our sins and to redeem mankind. And he didn't flinch from his message, and at times it required him to say hard things. He had brought the gospel into their very midst, and they were missing it because of their hard hearts, and he knew it. Okay? Now, that kind of sets up the rest of our text this morning. But first, we have a little bit of an aside here. It's very important. It's kind of foundational to what we're going to consider. But there's a secret for hurting hearts here at the very beginning. Verses 27 and 28. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. An old preacher has said that you never know where your amens will come from, if you get them at all, I would add. And I think this is an example of that, okay? Probably no one was expecting this woman to spontaneously burst out with this figure of speech, and that's really what it is. In their culture, this was a pretty common thing to say. When she says, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed, what she's really doing is she's saying, I understand your significance. She's probably alluding to the fact that she really understands that he is the Messiah, the chosen one of God. But she's saying, I know you're special, I know you're unique, and because I give praise to that, I'm also going to praise the mother who bore you. She's a blessed woman because she got to be a part of your birth and your life and all that. That's really what she's saying, okay? Now, some have taught that Jesus rebukes the woman here for making too much of Mary, but I don't think the text supports that. I would agree that our culture has made too much of Mary in some ways. There are those who teach that she was sinless. Not true. There are those who teach that somehow she was a part of the, you know, she was some sort of deity. Not true. She was just a woman who was chosen by God to get to bear birth to this supernatural It's hard to even explain the idea that God would take on flesh and become a man and be born in her womb. It's extraordinary, and she was blessed to be chosen to do that. Now, she suffered, and there was heartache, but she was blessed in that sense. And Scripture teaches that she was. We actually have her confession in Luke chapter 1. We've looked at previously, and this is her speaking. For he's looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. See, she understood she had been blessed to be given the privilege to bear Christ. She understood the significance of who God was and who Jesus was, and she was celebrating that. But Jesus here in this text today indicates her true blessing. He says, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Mary shared in that blessing as well. She wasn't just blessed because she was chosen to give birth to Jesus. She was actually the most blessed because she had heard the word of God and she believed in the word of God and she obeyed the word of God. In fact, she says as much. Luke 1:38, Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. What you've said, let it be done because I believe and trust in you. It says, and the angel departed from her. Here's the good news, church. You can't switch places with Mary. None of us are going to be able to say, well, I gave birth to the Savior, okay? It's not going to happen. But the reality is you can experience the same blessing that she experienced. You can hear the Word of God, you can obey the Word of God, and you can be blessed because of your obedience and your faith in who God is and who God says He is. That's the blessing that she had in her life. That was the biggest part of what made her special, and we can all participate in that blessing. Revelation 1:3, it's talking about the family of God in a sense. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Here's the reality. Many of you're gathered here today because you believe what's in the Word of God. Today's Easter Sunday. We gather on Easter Sunday to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I believe many of us are participating in this blessing. You've heard the Word of God, and you believe in the Word of God, and you come today to celebrate the truth of the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you're participating in this blessing. If you're here today and you haven't done that and you're skeptical about the word, maybe you're asking God for a sign, here's the most important thing I can tell you. The best step you can take, the two simple steps for blessedness on this side of eternity is to hear the word of God and obey the word of God. It's very, very simple. It's about who God is and what he's said to us in his word and how he's revealed himself to us. And it's really this challenge, whether or not we will believe the Word of God, that takes center stage in the rest of today's text. And very few people, unfortunately, have the teachability and the humility of Mary. And yet we live in a world that is, we're all hurting. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. We all need the love of God in our lives. We just don't participate in the process as we should, which for us starts with this secret for hurting hearts, which is just believe the Word, trust in the Word, obey the Word. That sets the stage for the rest of this. Moving on, all right, to the core of this text. A sign for hard hearts. Remember, the crowd has been rebuked by Jesus. He's even condemned them in many ways. He's called them an evil generation. I believe very clearly because they continue to demand a sign. And yet, let's think about that just for a moment. If you know your history at all, certainly if you've been here with us as we've studied the first 11 chapters of the Gospel of Luke, we should stop and ask, what has Jesus done to this point to authenticate his mission and his message? Well, he's cast out demons, he's healed the sick, he's raised the dead, he's fed the multitude. It kind of begs the question, what exactly are they waiting on? I mean, what's it going to take? Given what Jesus has already done, here's the reality. Nothing was ever going to be good enough for many of them. They had chosen to not believe. They were not going to believe. In fact, let me give you a simple illustration of this. They demanded a sign. Well, I would argue there are a few signs as compelling as raising someone from the dead. Jesus did. Most of you probably know the name of Lazarus. Well, let's listen to how they responded to Lazarus' resurrection in John 12. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. You want a sign that helps you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Well, how about meet Lazarus, this man who was dead? We saw him die. Many people put him in the tomb, and then we watched him walk out of there having been resurrected. Well, what'd they do? So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. It kind of illustrates the point, doesn't it? They didn't want anybody believing in Jesus. They had chosen themselves not to believe, and if it took killing Lazarus, the man who had been resurrected, they would do that. They had hardened their hearts, church. This is why Jesus approaches this confrontation like he does. He was disappointed. He was upset. He was frustrated, because here's the reality. When hearts are hardened, what good is a sign? If you've already determined in your heart of hearts you're not going to believe God, you're not going to trust God, you don't want to listen to the evidence that I can give you this morning that the resurrection is true, there's nothing I can do to convince you. That's the audience that he found here. And so he begins to give them a little refresher course on signs. And I think it's pretty good for an Easter Sunday, because again, a lot of skeptics are considering why we would even go to all the trouble and be here on a Sunday morning like this. Well, let's listen to what Jesus says. First of all, he talks about the sign of the sun. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." Ultimately, Jesus is saying that he is the only sign that they needed and that they were ever truly going to get. Now, of course, he had authenticated his mission and his message with all kinds of signs and wonders, but their hard hearts were never going to truly consider him as the Messiah, most likely because in general, he did not destroy the Roman Empire like they wanted. He did not put the Jewish religious leaders into power. He didn't lead a revolt. That's what they wanted, and so when he didn't do what they wanted, they rejected him. Okay? So it really didn't matter what he did at this point. They had chosen to reject him. And in all seriousness, he gives this distinctive rebuke of the men and women that were alive in his generation. He calls them an evil generation. He's saying that because we got to understand the reality of this. They were blessed above all mankind. They were living at the very time of the advent of the Messiah. I mean, how many of us have not ever thought, what an amazing day it would have been if we could have been alive and listened to Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount, or if we could have been there when Lazarus was raised from the dead. There may be some saying, "Boy, if I had been there and seen that and watched him do that, I would believe." Well, they were. They were there. They watched it. They're a part of the written record that these things are true. And they didn't just reject him, they crucified him. It's ugly. It's very, very ugly. As was him even bringing up the ministry of Jonah to the Ninevites that he mentions in this text. We don't have time to do a deep dive on the history, but let me give you the Cliff Notes version. The Ninevites, Gentiles, okay, they're not Jews. They were wicked Gentiles. In fact, history would record them the most wicked people on the planet at the time in which Jonah the prophet came to them. Okay, they were the ultimate display of wickedness in their day. And then this reluctant, grumpy prophet, and if you don't think of Jonah that way, you should, because that's really who he is. He didn't like the Ninevites one bit. In fact, he wanted the Ninevites to, I don't know how else to say it, but he wished that they would just die and go to hell. Okay, that's how he saw them. He didn't want them to be redeemed. He didn't want to go to them. In fact, he was running from God. That's why he's swallowed by the fish and all those things happy. He was a reluctant, grumpy prophet. He comes to the Ninevites with what appears to be an 8-word message, okay? Not very spicy, all right? And they repent and they experience revival. Jonah 3, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And I'm not even convinced he had his heart into it when he said it, okay? What he's really saying, though, is you got 40 days and you're all going to die. And I think he probably grinned as he said it, and then he just kept walking on, you know? The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Now, we're going to take a deeper dive into this moment in Jonah's preaching in a moment. But what Jesus is saying is, that's all they got. They got an 8-word message from a man who didn't want to be there, and they repented and believed in Jehovah God. They were saved. They were forgiven. They experienced revival. And yet, I have come, and I've lived among you. I've walked and I've talked, and I've taught, and I've prophesied, and I've healed, and I've fed the multitude. I've done all these signs and wonders, and you don't believe in me? How much greater the judgment will be for you than it was for the Ninevites. That's what Jesus is saying, okay? And Charles Spurgeon has put it this way, there is no necessary correlation between the seeing of wonders and believing in God. They got a front row seat for the best it ever was, and they didn't believe, okay? Many of us, you're sitting out here this morning, you're probably... It's so easy to demand a sign and ask God to do this or to do that, but let me just ask you, intellectually, be honest, what will it take? We take for granted so many of the signs and wonders that the Lord has given us. The fact that we draw breath, pretty extraordinary if you break it down. The fact that the sun rises every day, and the fact that, there's darkness today, I guess there's clouds and wind and rain. We take so for granted just the entire workings of the universe, how the human body works, the beauty of nature, all these things. We don't want to give God any credit for that when we don't want to believe. But the reality is, if you study the evidence, there's simply no way that it could have all happened by chance. But that ain't good enough for us. We're not going to believe. And so we have a tendency to say, well, God's got to show me. He's got to show me. He's got to prove himself to me. Well, Pharaoh had a front row seat, I would argue, for some of the greatest signs and wonders. I mean, basically, God went through a series of signs and wonders to display his power to Pharaoh. And guess what? Pharaoh died in judgment. The nation of Israel that came out of bondage in the Exodus, they had the same front row seat and more. The Passover lamb, the death of the firstborn, the parting of the Red Sea, the manna from heaven, all these things. That entire generation had a front row seat for signs and wonders. And guess what? They didn't enter the promised land because of a lack of faith. And you say all you need is a sign. What I'm telling you, church, is when you have hardened your heart, there is no sign good enough. This generation, Christ's generation, had a front row seat for signs and wonders and even got the resurrection itself, and yet most refused to believe. So whatever you think God owes you, let me tell you the truth, it won't be enough. No sign, no work of God can throw you over the top, because here's the reality. If you say, do this, and God does it, you're going to just up the ante. No, how about this? How about this? How about this? The reality is, when you've hardened your heart and you've determined that you want to run from God, you want to deny God, you want to ignore God, it doesn't matter what he does, you're going to get what you want. We do not believe by what we see. We either believe by simple faith or we'll never believe. At least not until it's too late. And Jesus knew it. John chapter 5, for if you believed Moses, what he's saying is, if you believe the one that God chose to use to write the bulk of what most of us would call the Old Testament, at least the first few books of the Bible, if you believe in what Moses wrote, and Moses' writings are filled with symbols and types that point to Jesus, the coming Messiah, by the way, if you believe Moses, you believe in me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Reality is, there has never been a generation on the planet that has rejected the Word of God as wholesale as our generation. They don't want to believe Moses. They don't want to believe the Old Testament. They don't want to believe the New Testament. Well, it shouldn't be a surprise that you don't want to believe in Jesus. Remember what we started with? Oh, blessed is the one who obeys the Word of God. Blessed is the one who believes the Word of God. It's a simple blessing. This generation was rejecting it, and I believe most of us do as well. But Jesus was only getting started. He goes on, the sign of Solomon, verse 31. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she's come from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. This would have been another offensive example to this Jewish crowd. He's talking again about a Gentile believing. This time it's the story of what he calls the Queen of the South, also known as Queen of Sheba. She traveled to see the wisdom and the glory of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 10. She heard these extraordinary stories, and then she spared no expense to go and hear Solomon because she believed the reports about him. And yet here Jesus is in their very midst, and they wouldn't believe in him. Solomon wasn't even a prophet. Solomon didn't do signs or wonders. But she believed in Solomon, and yet Jesus is saying, and you won't believe in me? A man who's done far greater things, a man who's, if Solomon had a kingdom to boast of, he got it from God. And yet here God is in their midst, and they're rejecting him. The reality is we all have the same choice to make. You have the claims of Christ, you have the Word of God, you have the truth of the resurrection. Our culture, the world, the lost world says, it's foolishness. It's ridiculous. What are we going to say? 1 Corinthians 1, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. I can tell you what I believe. I can tell you which side of the fence I'm on. Really doesn't matter, though. You have to choose. Is it folly or is it truth? See, Jesus Christ, crucified and risen again, is the very wisdom of God and the only provision for the forgiveness of our sins. If the completed Word of God and the witness of the historic Christian church, and let me tell you something about that historic Christian church, by the way, most of them died because they believed in the resurrection. They didn't get wealthy. They didn't get powerful. They didn't get elevated to positions of authority. They didn't become the most important, most influential people in the world. They became martyrs. And what I'm trying to help you understand is, if the resurrection wasn't true, if Jesus wasn't who he said he was, the people who were there, the people who heard him, the people who saw the events unfold, if it wasn't true, do you think they would have died for it? No, they would have said, this is ridiculous. He's still in the grave. Guess what? The Jews would have produced a body. If Jesus Christ had lied and there had been no resurrection, they would have brought his body out of the tomb and they would have said, look, here he is dead. They didn't do that because they couldn't do that. The Romans would have produced a body. The reality is the fact that the church exists today, the fact that we're sitting in here celebrating the resurrection, the fact that the Christian church is what it is across the globe, what it does is it actually proves the truth of the resurrection. Because nobody clings to a lie. Not at the point of a sword, not at the point of a cross, not at the point of having your head cut off. You'll be pretty quick to give it up if you know it's a lie. They knew it was truth, and so they died for it. That's sign enough for most of us. But if it's not good enough for you, the reality is anything going to be good enough? Let's consider the last sign, though, the sign of Jonah. Really what I would call the second sign of Jonah. Jesus circles back to Jonah because he's not quite left this subject here. Verse 32, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Just as Jesus was greater than Solomon in wisdom and in signs and wonders, he's greater than Jonah. But most agree that here, as Jesus brings Jonah up again, he's referring to another part of Jonah's story that we just kind of glossed over earlier. In fact, I believe Jesus says as much elsewhere in Matthew 12, the same version of these events. He says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He's comparing himself to the part of Jonah's story that most of us, if you've grown up in and around Sunday school or something, you've heard about the great fish and 3 days in the belly of that fish. There's no doubt that Jonah's message to the Ninevites was more compelling because, Well, for several things. I suspect the sailors that had thrown him overboard were there testifying as to those events. Again, you know the story. You know the short version. These sailors are sailing along. Jonah's running from God. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh. They're sailing along, and a storm besets them, and through a series of events, they figure out that Jonah's the problem, and the only way for them to save their own lives and to save their ship is to throw him overboard. So they throw him overboard. Well, he doesn't die. He gets swallowed by a great fish. They're expecting him to drown. He doesn't drown. I figure they think, well, God wants him dead fast. So a fish swallows him. He doesn't die. In 3 days, he spit up upon the dry ground. He agrees that it's time to finally go to Nineveh. And when he goes to Nineveh, he preaches and teaches, and they repent and get right. I think part of it is because you had sailors saying, we thought we killed him. We thought he was dead. There's a chance he smelled like fish vomit. Let's be honest, okay? 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of a fish, you're not going to have a good hair day at minimum, okay? I think he got their attention partially, not just because of the story or the testimony of the sailors, but because he probably looked a little, I don't know, bleached out. I don't know what you'd look like. But he looked like he'd been through it. And so they listened to his message and they repented. And yet something, someone greater than Jonah was in the midst of this generation in this text. Jesus Christ was living and walking among them, and he was going to die on the cross, and he was going to spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, and he was going to defeat death, hell, and the grave and walk among them. And we are gathered here today because the stories are true. The early church, they didn't anchor their theology, their teachings, their growth mechanisms, their church services, they didn't anchor all that on the fact that Jesus was a good guy, or that Jesus was a good teacher, or Jesus believed in socialism or redistributing wealth, or whatever the mantra today is. They anchored the truth of their witness upon the truth of the resurrection. Jesus Christ was dead, and now he is alive. And many of them saw him in the flesh after his resurrection. They listened to him. They touched his hands. They wept with him. They celebrated with him. And they watched him ascend into the heavens when it was time for him to return to the right hand of the Father. They knew these stories to be true, and they anchored their testimony upon the truth of those words. Romans 1:4, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Don't think they minimized the resurrection. No, the resurrection was what they hung their shingle on. Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Listen to what he says. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. Now, understand what he's doing. Intellectually, he's saying, you have seen the signs. You heard about it. You watch the wonders. You can agree with me that Jesus did extraordinary stuff while he walked among us. Okay? The crowd participated in this evidence. He's attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Then he goes on. This Jesus delivered up according to the definitive plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. We all know history records, not just church history, history records. The church was born that day because over 2,000 people got saved. Why did they get saved? Because what Peter said was true. Because Jesus had walked among them, he had done signs and wonders, he had been crucified, and he had been resurrected, and these people knew it, and they were faced with a faith decision. Will we believe or will we not believe? The evidence is still true today, church. Both Jonah and Jesus were living miracles, but only one defeated the grave, and only one was the Messiah. Jesus is the sign, he is the gospel, he is everything, but belief is a choice. It's an act of the will rather than a convincing of the intellect. The question becomes, will you believe? Now let's wrap up with the last crucial thing in this text. A sight for healthy hearts. Jesus is making it plain that he is the only sight, the only sign that their generation or any generation is ever going to need. and he's done all that he has done in public view. You understand that the testimony of Jesus, his works, his words, all these things, they weren't done in some forgotten corner of the world. They were done under the greatest empire that many people would say has ever existed in history, the Roman Empire. They were done at a time when there were thousands, if not millions of people talking about it and witnessing it. He did it in clear public view. But their spiritual vision was obscured by unbelief and hardness of hearts. And really, again, the question becomes, what about us? Let's listen to him unpack this. He talks about the possibility of sight here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. I have to believe this statement is a reference to his own person, his own mission, his own light. He is the light of the world. He is the lamp. He wasn't hiding himself anywhere. He wasn't being obscure. He was preaching, teaching, performing miracles, sacrificing himself for the lost world right in plain sight. It wasn't a mystery. Okay? John chapter 8, he says it bluntly. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Message is simple. But see, hearing Jesus' message lays a responsibility on the hearer. The truth of the gospel is that it demands a response. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. The question becomes, will you hear the Word of God and will you believe the Word of God? And what that means is, will you admit you're a sinner? Will you confess that Jesus is the Savior? Will you allow him to forgive you and redeem you by the blood that he shed on the cross and the way that he defeated death, hell, and the grave? If you will trust him, if you'll believe and obey the Word of God, you can be saved and redeemed in an instant. It's a simple transaction. I'm telling you, as plain as he told them, plain as he told the people of his generation that he is the Christ, he is the Messiah, he is the Savior, he is the light of the world, will you not accept him as your Savior? You don't have to wait for the invitation. You don't have to talk to anybody. You just got to talk to God. Right now, where you're seated, in the quietness of your heart, you just ask God to save you and redeem you. Say you believe in the Word. You believe the stories are true. He is the Savior. And in that moment, you are saved. It's that simple. We should praise God, because it didn't get any easier, church. Jesus said, let the children come. Well, it's not an intellectual fight. You don't have to wait until you get smart enough. Some of us would never get there, right? Okay. Faith of a child. I made it blunt, but let me make it blunt again. It's simple. Do you believe the Word of God? Will you obey the Word of God? John chapter 3. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. Jesus came, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. The reality is, if you're asking for a sign and God can't meet your standards, the reality is this. There's something you're doing or want to do or have determined you're always going to do that you ain't about to give up. So it doesn't matter what he does, you're not coming. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Remember Christ called the Apostle Paul? Jesus appeared to Paul in Acts 26, called him to ministry. He said, rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you've seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive what? Forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. You want to be forgiven? You want to be redeemed? You want to experience forgiveness? You got to have faith in Jesus Christ. Believe the Word. Obey the Word. And then you get to participate in what I would call the worship of his spiritual family. It's what those of us, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you're celebrating Resurrection Day, it's what we came to do on this day in Colossians 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That's what we do. But very few make this choice. So Jesus goes on to talk about the problem of sight, verse 34. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light, but when it's bad, your body is full of darkness. He's said that this generation he was preaching to had substituted demonic darkness for divine light. They had chosen the darkness and rejected the light. In that sense, their eyes were bad. You might say their hearts, it's kind of one and the same. The analogy holds up. The point is that their filter, be it their eyes or their heart, were wicked. Wicked. And here's the reality. We're all responsible for how we receive the light. You can't blame it on the culture. You can't blame it on anybody else. We're all responsible for how we receive the light. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? We've got to understand that we too live in a wicked generation. He calls this generation wicked. I don't know about you, but I don't really believe there's been a generation since that wasn't wicked. It's easy in our culture today, and I'm sure some people expect this behavior from the church, and you know, it's easy to point fingers, it's easy to critique. I could give you a laundry list of reasons why you could classify our culture as wicked as any culture that's ever existed. Sometimes we do that, I think, to deflect blame. It's easy to criticize so-and-so or so-and-so or this community or that church, whatever. We like to deflect. We like to, look at them, they're horrible. It makes us feel better in comparison. And maybe the church is guilty of that sometimes. But Jesus didn't let us do that in this text, okay? You think our generation is the one that has a problem with sight, with our light filters? Well, don't just critique the culture. How about you check your own heart? Talks about the pretense of sight next. He says, therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. It's making it personal. Again, don't judge the culture. Don't talk about this person or this thing or that thing. Here's the question. Are you fooling yourself this morning? On Easter Sunday, did you slide into your best church clothes and put on your biggest smile and walk into this place to celebrate the resurrection? And yet in your heart of hearts, you know. Oh, maybe you know Jesus, but in your heart of hearts, you know. It doesn't matter what you hear or what you see. You're going to leave this place and you're going to do whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want. Have you hardened your heart to the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the idea that if you're saved and redeemed, you should be living a life that brings honor and glory to Jesus? You don't have to conform to any church rules. I'm not going to give you a list of do's and don'ts, but the reality is, here's the question again, have you heard the Word of God, and do you believe in the Word of God, and are you willing to obey the Word of God? There's blessing there if you will, okay? And insincerity and hypocrisy there if you will not, which just lead to greater darkness. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. This is the person that tries to have one foot in the light and one foot in the darkness. You can't do it. We got to ask ourselves, what's blocking the light in our lives? 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. What's blocking the light in your life? Is it some fleshly desire? Is it pride? Is it some secret sin? Is it a desire for power, for popularity? Now, you may be fooling yourself, but you can't fool God. Romans 1, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Are you walking in the light or in the darkness, friends? The lost world, Satan, I believe, if we're really being honest, wants desperately to block the light in our lives. And in general, we could say he's doing a pretty good job around the globe right now. But guess what? You and I, we're all in charge of our own filter. You don't have to worry about your neighbors. You don't have to worry about the culture. We don't have to talk in those grands. The question is, what about you? What about your eyes? What about your light? Are you looking at the things that matter? Are you trusting in the things that matter? Boil it all down, make it really simple. Again, remember what Jesus said. Blessed is he who hears and obeys the Word of God. You want light? It's that simple. It's that powerful. And that's where Jesus finishes. The preciousness of sight. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it'll be wholly bright as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. I don't know about you, but I want my eyes, my heart, my life to be wholly bright. I'm not there. I'd like to be there better than I am, so to speak. But here's the reality. Obedience to the Word is what opens us up to full illumination, just as Christ intended. And so when a person is filled with the light of Christ, it impacts his or her whole being. It becomes wholly bright. Now, there's a process here. You have to be saved and redeemed before you can walk in the light. There's that moment where you turn from your sin and you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. If you haven't experienced that, then you have no chance of walking in the light. But if that has happened in your life, if you've had that moment and you've experienced Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you're entering into this scenario where every single day, every moment in time, you're going to have to make an intellectual choice to believe in the Word and obey the Word of God and allow the Word of God to illumine your path. That's the choice that you have to make. Okay? And so again, I hope this message has been very clear. You need to know Jesus. And I believe the evidence demands that you confess that he is who he says he is, that he did defeat death, hell, and the grave. He has been resurrected. He is alive and seated at the right hand of the Father. And he did that to pay for your sins. You need to know Jesus. But if you know Jesus, the question becomes, are you walking in the light? And if you are not, process is simple. You got to believe in the Word and you got to obey the Word. Proverbs 6, for the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Verse 130, the unfolding of your word gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. And yet, see, we're a part of a culture. Maybe our culture is not more wicked than any culture that's ever existed, but I know this, our culture attacks the Word of God more than any culture that's ever been out there. Why? Because it's a battle between the light and the darkness. And the wicked one desperately wants to turn our attention from the light and have us walk in the darkness. If you don't want to go that way, there's a simple intellectual choice. You have to believe in the Word of God, and you have to obey the Word of God. 1 John 5, this is the message you've heard from him, and we have heard from him and proclaimed to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. I believe this text is calling us all to make a decision this morning. So as our musicians come, we're going to give you that opportunity. If you're here this morning and you're walking in the darkness and you need to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, again, I hope I've explained it clearly. It is a simple choice. Will you believe that he is who he says he is and ask him to save you and redeem you? Right where you sit, it can happen. Yeah, if you want to come down front and tell us about it, that'll be great. But understand something. We don't have the power to grant anybody salvation. That's between you and the Lord. Do you believe the Word of God? Will you obey the Word of God? Surrender your heart to him. You're saved and redeemed. But if you're here this morning, you came to celebrate Easter, but your life's not lining up with the light of the Word of God, remember the simple path to blessedness. You want to experience light and joy and peace. You want to conform your steps to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Believe the Word. Obey the Word. Let's stand and let's respond to him.